Good. Good morning. If you would go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 is where we'll be beginning for class this morning. As always, it's so good to be with you, and I appreciate so much the invitation that was extended to me and to my wife to be with you this morning. Always so uplifting and edifying, and I've always got so many nice things to say that I could just say them instead of preaching. But that being said, it's already going much better than it did last time. If you remember, the last time, by this time, I'd already knocked this podium over, kicked it on the ground. Brother Binko had already started his morning nap, so it looks to be that that everything is going much, much better than the last time anyway. So in Mark chapter 2, there's an interesting section here of Scripture that I'd like to spend some time and look at and discuss what the context is and the verses itself, and then see some application that we can make, some lessons from the Pharisees that I think, when I look at my own life, and perhaps when you look at yours, we'll realize that these are some things that maybe they were guilty of that we also need to be careful of. It says in verse 23, Mark chapter 2, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So as we begin looking at the section of Scripture, I'd like to take a look at what is actually going on here, because the first question that we need to ask is Jesus guilty of breaking the Sabbath? Because what it appears, as you just read through this, Jesus really, he breaks his argument down. The Pharisees accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, and he breaks his argument down, his counter-argument, into two pieces. In verse 25, he says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave to those who were with him?" And then the second part of his argument is, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So two components here, and I really want to break these down, because what it looks to be, when I initially read this, was Jesus is saying, well, if David did this, how come you have a problem when I do this? And he even says that David broke the law, that he ate of that which was not lawful. And so it seems as if his justification, he uses David breaking the law, which seems weird to me. And then secondly, it almost seems as if when he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath," as you read this, that he's saying that since I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, since I'm Christ, I can decide and do what I want to do, and it's justified. And I don't think either of those things are the arguments that Jesus is presenting, so I kind of want to break this down, and then we'll look at the application once we break down the Scripture here. I want to ask you a question. Why is it that Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath in the first place? And did he actually break the Sabbath? Why would the Pharisees look at what he did and say, why is he doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It says that as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. How would this be breaking the Sabbath? Was Jesus breaking the Sabbath with this action? Mr. Allen? Right. Exactly. And so here's what the Pharisees would have had a problem with. They're walking through the fields, and in these times they would have been going through grain fields. There would have been paths that you walk through, and they would have just, it would have been right next to your hands. You'd have just reached right off the trail, and you could have grabbed some grain. And what they would have done, they would have grabbed some, and then they would have rubbed it in their hands and got the chaff off, and then they would have eaten. And so what the Pharisees are saying is, they're going to consider this act of reaching off the trail and grabbing grain, that's harvesting, right? You're not allowed to harvest to work on the Sabbath. That's work. To harvest is to work. And then grinding would be like grinding your wheat, right? Grinding your grain on the Sabbath day. So they would have said that this action was breaking the Sabbath, because they would have said it's work to harvest and it's work to grind. Now, Does that not seem a little bit ridiculous to you? But this is what they accuse Jesus of. They say, why is he doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What does Jesus mean in verse 25 when he says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate of the bread of the presence, which is not lawful of the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? Is he trying to justify what he did by saying, well, David also did something that was unlawful and you're not upset about that? Why does he invoke this example about David? Why is this the first thing that comes to his mind in his rebuttal of the Pharisees' accusations? Yes, sir. Right. Exactly. So David would have been a figurehead for the Pharisees, right? He would have been the most righteous, the greatest king who ever lived. And he's saying, look, David did something that is outright lawful. He broke a command of God. It was not lawful for them to eat, and he ate. And you wouldn't condemn him for that. And now you're going to condemn me, or my disciples, because Jesus was not the one. It was said his disciples were going to eat. You're going to condemn my disciples for something, as Brother Allen said, is not even a transgression of God's law. It's a transgression of your stipulations that you've put on God's law. You've determined that this is harvesting and that this is grinding on the Sabbath day. And so I haven't broken, my disciples haven't broken God's law, but David did, and you wouldn't accuse him. So that's why he invokes David's name. He's not trying to justify what he did as unlawful because David also did something unlawful. He's showing them their hypocrisy to say, you wouldn't condemn David for clearly transgressing the law. Why do you condemn my disciples for not even for transgressing a tradition or a standard that you've set up? So that's why he invokes David's name in verse 25. And then the second part of his argument is, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What does he mean by that statement? It may be a little cryptic. It may help if we turn over to Matthew chapter 12 and see the parallel example here. We've got a couple extra details. I also want to point out that it is very clear that Jesus and his disciples here do not break the Sabbath, because in Matthew 12 verse 5 it says that they are guiltless. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you know what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He's saying we have not broken the Sabbath. Then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What is he implying? What is he arguing to them when he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? Yes, sir. And I think that Matthew chapter 12 makes a distinction here that I think is important to also understand this statement. And it goes along with what you said about the authority that he possessed. It says, have you not read the law in verse 5, how the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? And I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What the Pharisees had done is they had taken the Sabbath day. What was the purpose of the Sabbath day? Why was it created? It was a day of rest. And who was that rest for? It was for them, right? And so that's the purpose for which God instituted the Sabbath. He made it for the people. What the Pharisees had done is they had made the Sabbath, they had taken all these regulations, these traditions that they had come up with, and they had put all these stipulations on the Sabbath day so that it became a heavy burden to bear. In order to follow the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees' way, they're literally condemning a man right now for reaching off the path and grabbing some grain, for rubbing it in their hands. They turned it into something that was actually a burden to bear rather than the original purpose for the children of Israel as a day of rest. And Jesus is saying here, you've missed the point. You've missed the forest for the trees. He said, if you'd known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And this goes back to his authority. Not only did Jesus have the authority, Jesus knew the purpose of the law, did he not? He's the one. He's part of the Godhead who gave this law. He knew its purpose. And he also knew that it did not transgress that purpose for his disciples to reach out to grab some grain to rub it in their hands. He says, I know the point of the law. You've forgotten the point of the law. I created the law. I'm the one who instituted this for you, and you've missed it. Right? And so that's why he then says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It speaks to his authority, but it also speaks to his knowledge of the purpose of the law. And that's exactly what they had forgotten. Does that make sense? And so these are his two arguments for that. And before we go on to the next section, which is a very similar story, you're going to see these interactions with Jesus and the Pharisees. I want to stop for a second and reflect on some of the attitudes that the Pharisees had that I think that we can fall prey to as well. There's some balances here that I think as I look at the way that Jesus interacted with the Pharisees, and he is constantly condemning them and critiquing the way that they approached God's law. And sometimes I look at the way that I approach God's law, and what I see is that maybe Jesus would say some very similar things to me. Maybe he would say some very similar things to you. I think that there's some balances that we need to achieve that the Pharisees didn't have. You know, people, I guess, in general, are so polarizing. We tend to go to extremes in whichever direction we head. I mean, you look at even the political world, you're either left or you're right. There's very little middle ground. We separate everything into extremes. And I think that oftentimes we also do this in our spiritual life. And sometimes for good reason, and we'll talk about that in a second. But what I found is most of the time in Scripture and in life, that it's usually somewhere in the middle that is the true place that God has wants us to reach. And the first point that I take from this, that the Pharisees did, is that we need to balance our desire to abstain from transgressing God's law, and maybe even our desire to keep others from transgressing that law, between speaking where God has not spoken. Why did the Pharisees create these fence? We commonly call them fence laws. And what a fence law was, and this is what Brother Allen brought up, is that a Pharisee would say, all right, here's God's law. Here's the line right here. And in order to not cross this line that God has drawn, we'll say that you need to do this. And if you cross this line, which is not God's line, it's ours, then we're going to eventually, at some point, it became equivalent to breaking the law that God had set, when their laws were supposedly to help you not break God's law. Does that make sense? They would say, all right, here's the line. We don't even want you to get close. Let's draw a line over here to keep you away from that line so that you don't fall into sin. But it eventually came to where they equated the line that they drew with the line that God drew. That's what the Pharisees would create these fence laws. Now, I don't know many people, nor do I feel like I myself would ever have the audacity to say that I can come up with some opinion and I can equate it to God's law. But I think that there are times in which this mindset can creep in. It's interesting to me that this is sometimes a struggle for the person who is the most fervent in trying to abstain from transgressing God's law. It's the person who absolutely does not want to disobey God that can become guilty of having this imbalance between abstaining from his law and drawing lines and holding others to the lines where God had not spoken. I think perhaps the Pharisees, when they created these fence laws, the purpose was for good. It was to try to help the people, the general public, not transgress God's law. But Jesus condemns them over and over again for this very thing, and that is that they upheld these traditions, these things that they came up with from their minds as an aid to God's law, that they upheld them as equals. And so I think that there's a balance here that we need to strike as well. I'll give you just an example of what I'm talking about. And a lot of this is you make your own application. This is just an example that I thought I would give to you. Does anybody know what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says? Can anybody quote that? Bible trivia. At least the first part of it. 2 Timothy 2:15. That's it. Study to show thyself approved. Right. So God, the Holy Spirit, tells us that we are to study to show ourselves approved. How much do you have to study to show yourself approved? Does God say, all right, to study to show yourself approved, I want you to study 2 hours of your Bible a day. And if you do that, then you're studying to show yourself approved. Anything less, and you're not studying enough. Does he say that? No. I can tell you, and I told this to the congregation back home, And maybe the kids hate me now because I might have given the parents some ideas. But the rule in my house when I was growing up was that if you wanted to play video games for an hour, you had to read your Bible for an hour before you did. Equal exchange. And sometimes the Bible could be replaced with some other educational book. That was my mom's system. She said, all right, if you want to play video games for an hour today, you're going to have to study your Bible for an hour today. And so in that way, she was trying to help us, a principle that was study to show yourself approved. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the wisdom of you parents with your children, with your families. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But what the Pharisees would do is that they would come up with ideas like, we're going to say how much study to show yourself approved means, but then we're going to force that on other people. And maybe we'll even in our minds think less of them if they don't have our opinion of what study to show yourself approved is. And I'm in no way saying that we should lessen our standards, but I'm saying that Jesus hated when the Pharisees had the audacity to put on equivalent of God's law where God had not spoken. And he condemns them for it over and over again. There's a balance to be had to abstain from transgressing God's law and to not speaking where God has not spoken. If you think about New Testament Christianity, the instruction that we have as Christians, how much of it would you say is principle-based? A lot of it? Think about principle-based living. Jesus almost exclusively taught in principle-based. In fact, he would have people come to him and they would say, quantify something for us. Just give us a line. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Just tell me so that I can know exactly, draw the line for me, and what would Jesus say? 70 times 7. Forgive your brother as many times as he asks. Or they would say, you know, a lawyer would come to Jesus. And he would say, who's my neighbor? Tell me who I have to treat in the exact way that I have to treat them so that I can know exactly and do exactly what you said. And that's bred out of a desire to do what Jesus says, which is a great thing. It's an admirable trait. Jesus, tell me exactly what I have to do your will. And so Jesus would tell a story about a general principle that ended in, everyone's your neighbor. You already knew who it was. Go and do good to all men. A principle, right? He didn't say you have to give this amount of money to the poor every week in order to be considered generous. You have to give this many compliments to this many brethren in order to be kind. You have to study this much. You see what I'm saying? Most of the Christian life is very principle-based. And there are doctrinal issues that are rock solid that cannot be gotten around. I'm not trying to undermine the importance of those at all. We're going to get to that in just a second. But what I am saying is that Jesus taught in principles, and a lot of our daily life is principle-based and the example of Jesus Christ. And so, in those cases, and God tells us we will be judged for how we live our lives, but there are a lot of times in which we want to do exactly as Jesus said, and so we come up with our own opinions about things, maybe in a principle-based matter, like study, for example. And then that's okay. But to bind that to other people and to equate our opinions to God's law, Jesus absolutely would not have it. Yes, sir. Exactly. And there's a couple more things that we're going to get to. You're getting a little bit ahead of me there, which is great. Some other balances that the Pharisees can show us in the way that we need to approach our lives. Does anybody have any comments about this first kind of balance that I thought of as I read this section, between abstaining from disobeying God but not adding to his word on a level that we equate equivalent? Yes, sir. Right. And Paul even speaks to the judging of that conscience, that it's part of what dictates what we can do without sinning, right? If it goes against our conscience. I think that that's another great point that also illustrates that idea of principle-based living, that there's nothing that your conscience can't dictate where, if God draws a line right there. Like no matter what your conscience feels about fornication is going to be sinful, right? But then in principle-based living, what you see is that there are going to be areas that Brother Allen may feel he needs to study more to show himself approved. And he's going to answer to God for how much time he spends in the Word. And I will too. but that may be a matter of conscience rather than X amount of time per day. And so I think that there's a balance to be had there, and I find that I need to be reminded of that, that to speak where God has spoken, but to be silent where he's been silent. The second thing in this example here, and this comes from the second half, where he says essentially that they've forgotten the purpose of the Sabbath, that the Pharisees so oftentimes, they saw the great the details. They worked out the details so specifically, and that they missed the big picture. And you see this over and over again in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 12, if you flip back over there and you see the parallel example that's in Mark, where he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's a quote from the Old Testament. Where is that from? Anybody got like a footnote in your Bible that tells you where the phrase "I desire mercy and not sacrifice" is? Yeah, it's in the book of Hosea. And what he's saying is, in the book of Hosea, the people are keeping the traditions that they've always had. They're even offering the sacrifices that they grew up offering. But Hosea tells again and again that their heart has left the Lord. They have no love for God. And so what he calls them to in Hosea 6:6, the passage that Jesus is referencing here, is, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's saying you're getting the details right, and you're missing the big picture here. And I think that there's a balance between striving to serve God to the very closest detail. And I think we do a great job of that. And I think that it absolutely is something that we should try to do, to please God as closely as we can to his word. But there's a balance between that and seeing the big picture. Let me give you an example. And this is a conversation that I had just this last week that really illustrated this point to me. It's what made me think about this section of Scripture and work through this material that I wanted to share with you guys. This morning, I was speaking to somebody who I used to go to church with that had fallen away years ago. And at this point, they're living a life that they will admit openly that they're not doing what God says. She is living with her boyfriend, and all kinds of things are going on that she knows she's not right with God. And we were talking about this, and I was asking her about where she's at spiritually and if she's progressing spiritually. And she said that she was working her way, trying to find her way back to the Lord. And then she was telling me about one of the issues that she was having was where she lives. She's out of town now. There's a congregation, and the congregation has a fellowship hall. And she was telling me that when she goes and visits, she just feels so bad and so guilty when they invite her to eat in the fellowship hall. And she doesn't feel like that's scriptural authority for God's money. And so it bothers her to do that. You see the glaring problem here, though, right? And I had to ask her. I said, I don't mean to be rude, but it strikes me as funny that bothers you, that you have an issue with that, and yet you're living a life that's open to sin. I said, you're living with your boyfriend. I don't mean to be insulting or assuming, but... And she shook her head like, as in, yes, you're right. You see, she was still, and she grew up in the church. And it had been so ingrained in her, and I'm not saying that this is a bad thing, but it had been so ingrained in her that the most important thing to her was worshiping in spirit and in truth and the authority that Christ has given. And we've placed a lot of emphasis on that, and rightfully so. Please do not get me wrong. But it was just an eye-opener to me that she had more of a problem with that detail than the big picture of her life. And this is what the Pharisees would have done. In Matthew chapter 23, you turn over to Matthew 23, verse 23. It says, as Jesus condemns the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, these spices, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." And listen to the balance. This is the idea of balance. It is demonstrated perfectly in the scripture. "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Like I said, as humans, I don't know what it is about us, but I guess we're just extremists in that when we focus on one thing, we lose sight of everything else. I guess it's just the human way. And you've got the Pharisees who were so concerned about tithing the perfect amount of even all these spices, mint and dill and cumin. And he says, you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. You've forgotten about justice and mercy and faithfulness because you're so attentive to the details, right? We would call these, and I would say that for my thinking, what I have to remind myself on this level of is, and please do not misunderstand me, but the details, like she was hung up on about how we worship in spirit and in truth, absolutely necessary. These you ought to have done while keeping the others. And so I think that sometimes in my mind and the way that I've been brought up in the church, and the emphasis has been placed, and rightfully so, I just want you to know that we should never feel justified on our doctrinal correctness alone. That I believe, I wouldn't be here this morning if I didn't believe that you all worship in spirit and in truth, and it is of utmost importance to God. But that alone is not what will justify you. And I think that because sometimes we can feel as if we're right about doctrinal things, that justifies, and we have a lack of godliness when we're just out and living our lives in the daily week. That we miss the forest for the trees, the big picture. Are we showing love to our neighbor, to our brothers? Are we hospitable to our brothers? Are we kind? Are we gentle? Are we loving? Are we peacemakers? These things, we feel justified because we worship God in spirit and in truth. These you should have done without forsaking the others. And so there's a balance between striving to serve God to the closest detail and also seeing the big picture. Any comments on that? I don't want to talk without giving anybody a chance to comment. And please, like I say, do not misunderstand me. I'm not trying to undercut the importance of doctrine, even for one second. It is absolutely necessary. But if that's all you've got correct in your life, you're in the same boat as the Pharisees. They tithed the perfect amount of the smallest things. They nailed it. And they should have done that, but they forgot about gentleness and love and faithfulness. Yes, sir. I think that's a great point. I mean, over and over, here he calls it the weightier matters of the law. Why are they weightier? That's what tests your mettle. I don't mean this to be insulting, but it's not too hard to show up on Sunday morning and sit through a service, and nobody would know that anything is right or wrong with your spiritual life. Where the rubber meets the road is in the week, in my life. Am I going to profess Christ through my actions in everything that I do? That's tough. Jesus says it's the weightier matters of the law. You've forgotten the important things, he says to the Pharisees. You missed the big picture. And so I think that that's a great point. That's really the true test of our dedication to Christ, is not what we're willing to just say, well, I can do this. I can give this much of my paycheck. I can just write a check, put it in the plate, and that's it. And that's giving to the Lord, and it's commanded by the Lord. But giving in every decision that we make in our daily lives is the true test. I think that that's a great point. Anything else on this idea of balancing the small details and the bigger picture? All right, I got one more example that kind of goes with that, and then what time do I have to end? 15 till? All right, perfect. I got one more balance, too, when it comes to the big picture versus the details. And this is something that I've been guilty of. I'll actually share with you a story of me being guilty of this process here. I can remember this was back when I was at UCA, right here down the road. So that would have been, I'm going to guess this happened 5 or 6 years ago. And for some reason, the significance of it didn't stick with me, but I always remembered this encounter that I had with this guy. And as I've always thought about it throughout the years, and as I was thinking about this lesson, it really hit me, maybe why it stuck in my memory. I was in the library, and I was studying with a couple buddies. Austin Brown was there. It was me, Austin, and another guy that was in one of our classes. Nicest guy you've ever met, attended a non-denominational church, so we got talking about religion, and we began to talk about salvation. And he told me, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And he said, well, Ephesians chapter 2 tells me that I'm saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the moment that he said that we're saved by grace, the first thought in my mind, and it may have even escaped my list, I can't remember exactly to this detail, was, no, we're not. We're saved by baptism. And to think about, and that might not have been what I said. I hope it's not what I said. But why this stuck with me is because my first thought when somebody professed to me that we are saved by grace was, no, we're not. Now, I understand, you will probably understand why that would have been my response, because in the context of the conversation we were talking about, by grace through faith, which is the next two words in Ephesians chapter 2, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we understand that when somebody says that you're saved by grace, from a denominational standpoint, we usually assume they mean by grace alone, and so we need to combat that, right? But I thought that it was at least interesting that my first mentality was to actually, for a split second, deny that we are in fact saved by grace, even though there are stipulations on that grace. That's me missing the big picture for the details. Yes, absolutely, God puts stipulations on his grace. By grace through faith, and what that those two words, through faith, entails, that's another study in and of itself. But as a Christian, we cannot be uncomfortable with the idea that we are saved by God's grace. That's the big picture. And for me to miss that, even if it's for a split second, I think that that's why it stuck with me. And that's this mindset, because the idea of getting the details right, and that's a very important detail. That's a salvation detail, I understand. But you see what I'm saying, that the concept of God's grace, that there is nothing I can do to earn that grace, that I can meet his conditions and still be incredibly given something that I don't even deserve, incredibly undeserving of that gift. And yet, my thought process, my missing the big picture was, no, we're not, for just a split second. And so I think that kind of cemented that idea of a balance between serving God in the closest detail and missing the big picture. The idea that for a split second, I'd forgotten about the wonderful grace of God and what it does for us. And so I think that just is once again a lesson that we can learn from the Pharisees. Any other comments before we move on to the next section, and we'll finish up in the next section of... We got till 10 till? That's like bonus time, all right. In Mark chapter 3, just picking up... Did somebody else? In Mark chapter 3, just continuing on, we've got another story that is in the same vein as the Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath that we just talked about. It says, again, he entered the synagogue in verse 1. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, and the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. When you read this account of the Pharisees, and it's very similar, it's a very similar interaction as we had on Lord of the Sabbath. They're trying to catch Jesus, to accuse him of something. If I were to ask you, what lesson can we learn from the Pharisees in this section of Scripture? What do you think the application is to us here? What can we take from the Pharisees' perspective here? Think about this. Do you find it odd that it says they watched Jesus to see whether they would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? What does that say about their mentality, about their attitude? Mm-hmm. There's a dishonesty here that on the surface can be disguised as we want to make sure that somebody's not sinning. We don't want sin to be around here. Sin is bad. We have this, you know, the Pharisees may, you can justify and say, we don't want anything to do with sin, so if sin's happening, we got to find it out so we can rid ourselves of it, right? But that's disguised, just a little dishonest, because what are they really concerned about here? About the fact that somebody might be falling in trespass to sin? They're trying to catch Jesus, right? It's that kind of mentality. So for us, and Jesus, it says that when he sees that attitude in them, he looked at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. What is that for us? What does that say? Are we ever guilty of anything close to this encounter that the Pharisees have with Jesus? Or maybe others that we, experiences that we've had or that we've seen? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Have you ever seen someone who fails to have the balance between a hate for sin and a love for the sinner? As was just mentioned, we see that they wanted to catch Jesus. It wasn't about sin, it was about the person, right? And in their case, they're making the distinction backward. They've placed the importance on the man and condemning him rather than the sin. But sometimes I think for us, there's a difficulty that we can have in separating seeing someone in sin with the love for them as a sinner. And I think that if you check out Galatians chapter 6, 1, if you take a look at there, and I understand that this has to do with our brethren, but I think that the idea of balance is here in this passage. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." The idea there of gentleness is that we are concerned with what? The sin? Or what's the purpose of going to a brother about a sin? Right. It's about the sinner. And it's about the love that we should have, the concern that we should have for a sinner, not that we have found some sin in order to point out. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference there. Have you ever wondered why gossip is so evil, so spoken of in just disgust throughout the entire scriptures? Gossip. Because gossip is something that God hates, but yet it's one of those things that is really easy for us to do, and we don't really feel bad about it a lot of times. What is so bad about gossip? Yeah. Right. There's devastating consequences. And also what it does is it's a gross misuse, a gross lack of distinction between a sin and a sinner. If I hear something about my brother or my sister that could be true, that it has to do with them being caught up in sin, gossip is sometimes the idea that I take some form of pleasure in telling someone else and spreading that to someone else. What you've done is you've taken what should make you extremely heartbroken and devastated to see your brother who you're supposed to love caught up in that which would condemn their soul should hurt. It should affect you. It should make you, it should devastate you. And what you've actually done is, because you're focused on the sin and not the sinner. The sin is something that we can spread. It's a conversation, it's a talking point. And that which should upset you, because if you were focused on the sinner, you would realize this is a horrible thing. This is not something to be spread, to be talked about, to be enjoyed. But we're not making that distinction. See what I'm saying? We forget, just like the Pharisees here, what they see when they see, when they're looking for sin, is they're looking to condemn a person rather than to restore such a one in gentleness, as Galatians would tell us. And so I think that there's a balance for a hatred of sin and the love of a sinner. And absolutely abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Sin should be something that we want to rid out of our lives, out of our brethren's lives, but to balance that also with the proper attitude toward them, and in doing so, the correct process. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's the, I think I see a speck there. Let me, I'm looking for specks. I'm looking for specks, right? And rather than the beam in my own eye. And so, and that's the mentality of the world that we live in today. And so it can pervade the church. It can affect the way that we look at our brethren, that we, the way that we see our brethren sin, and we view them when they are caught in sin. Yes, sir. I think that's a great point. That inward looking attitude, a true honesty and a self reflection of oneself can go incredibly far in a Christian's life. And so oftentimes we lack that because we're too busy looking outward. And I think that's great. And so that goes a warning for all of us. I think that we're about out of time. I appreciate the comments so very much. The thoughts that you put forth, I appreciate it, and I'm looking forward to spending the rest of the day with you. Thank you.